Good morning once again. So last week we finished up a four-part series. Right now we're going through a 13-part gospel series. So we did four, the first section was four messages talking about the gospel story. And now we're just beginning another section. It's going to be four more messages called Gospel Identities. And today the first one of that is We Are Disciples, Our Identity as Disciples. And then the final five messages will be called Gospel Life. And basically, how do we put this all together? What does it look like? What does it mean to be disciples following Jesus, living within this story known as the gospel? And so today we're talking this idea of identities, and in particular about being disciples. And I don't know about you, but I have many identities. I'm a sucker for the superhero movies, the Marvel series that's been coming out over the last number of years. I'm a sucker for Star Wars. And normally all of those movies I dig into and I am looking forward to and I'm going to watch. And there's another one coming out. Actually, it may already be out. I don't know. It's called Glass. And it's a continuation of two movies from years ago, or kind of a next chapter. And in it, there's an actor by the name of James McAvoy who plays a character who I couldn't tell you. I think Beast might be his name or something to that effect. It shows I'm a sucker for these movies, but I don't really study them all that much. But James McAvoy's character, I saw an interview with him. He plays 23 different roles as this character in the movie. He's got 23 different identities. And he's a little upset with the director because after doing all the filming, the director actually cut out two identities. And so he's like, I worked hard to get all these different people, and you're getting rid of two? But we are like that. We have many different identities. So if you pause and think, like, I'm a dad, I'm a husband, I'm a brother, I'm a son, I'm a pastor, I used to be a runner, I help coach, there's a friend, landlord, homeowner, the list goes on and on. We have many different identities. And many different things that shape who we are. And I remember a number of years ago when I was running. I was running in a fundraising event for the Calgary Marathon, or half marathon at the time is what I was running. But in the event, they do fundraising. And you can join a team and raise funds. And the particular team I joined was with Accessible Housing Calgary, because a friend of mine was running that organization. He invited me to be a part of the team. And the benefit for me was I didn't have to pay the $80 entry fee into a run. And if you think, why do people pay entry fees to go and hurt themselves, I don't have a good answer for you, but we do. And so as part of it, one of the ladies who is a part of Accessible Housing wanted to interview me for their newsletter, and so she asked me why I run and how I run and all these kinds of things. And the question she posed to me was something to the effect of, what makes you a runner, or something to that effect. And I said to her at the time, I was trying to be very deliberate about it, that I don't identify myself, I don't try to use the language, I'm a runner. Because I want to be known not for my ability to run or that I do this insane thing, but I want to be, there's a lot of other things I'd rather be known as. I want to be a dad who runs. I want to be a husband who runs. I want to be a pastor who runs. I didn't want running to be my main identity. And so as we count it in the passage that Art just read for us, and we're going to actually skip over to Luke 19 as well, a message about a guy named Zacchaeus. The question that's before them is, what is their identity? What is it that's the main thrust of who they are? And in turn, you and I have to ask that question of ourselves. What is our main identity? Who is it that we really are? Because when push comes to shove, when things get difficult, when these identities begin to clash, the question that remains for us is, which one is going to triumph? And so if I go back to the running analogy, if I was a runner who was also a dad, would mean that my training would be primary. And so I don't care that you're sick, I'm going out for a run. I don't care that you have someplace to go, I don't have time to drive you there, I need to run. I don't care that you haven't seen me for 30 hours this week because I've been on the roads running. That's who I am and what I do. And so back then, I was very deliberate about that identity as a runner. But I know in my life, and my guess would be in your life as well, is there's identities that triumph that others may question. And when we take it into the scripture, my guess is, because if you're anything like me, there's times where my identities that I choose triumph over what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so over the next 4 weeks, as we look at this gospel identities piece, and today in particular on disciples, I want you and I want me and all of us together to be wrestling over what identity reigns supreme in your life. And so for me, what is the thing that I wrestle over? I, as a pastor, as a Christian, as I would advocate that, and the Bible advocates this, our commitment to Christ, our commitment to Jesus, has to triumph over every other identity. It has to. We don't always do it that way, but that's the goal that Jesus calls us to. And we see it very clearly in this passage with Simon and Andrew and Simon and Peter, Simon Peter, and James and John, where their identity as sons is triumphed by their identity in following Jesus. Their identity as fishermen is put underneath what it means to follow Jesus. But before we get specifically into this message, I just want to put this up. And Sunny, if you could throw that image up on the screen. So before I use the structure of Matthew, this is the kind of stuff I get really excited about when I study for sermons, especially in the Gospels or any narrative section of the Scriptures, is because there's more going on there than just the story that we read as we glance through it. So I wanted to touch base really quickly on the structure. Can you guys see that okay? I gambled on colors and I may have lost. So this is just the very broad structure of Matthew. So the first three chapters are an intro to Jesus, identified, and it finishes with his identity by the Father. And so if you turn to Matthew and look at the beginning, there's this genealogy that's in there, there's the birth that's in there, and it finishes with his baptism. He comes out of the water, and God says, like a dove, or as a dove, or with a booming voice, or however it is that God communicated to them, "This is my Son in whom I'm pleased." And from there, there's this little interlude where Jesus gets swept out into the desert, or the wilderness, or away from people, and he encounters this 40-day temptation with the devil. And it seems really neat, and man, it's really good, and he resists the devil, and that's really cool, but the part that's going on underneath the surface is that that's the exact same encounter that Adam and Eve faced. It's the exact same encounter. They weren't in the desert, but they were in the garden. Everything was great. Everything is as amazing as it could be, and they encountered the devil, and what did they do? They lost. They turned, they said, "Oh yeah, that fruit looks fantastic. We should take in that fruit," despite what God said. So there's a number of things in chapters 1 to 3 that Jesus sort of triumphs over the Old Testament story, but in chapter 4, it's very pronounced. He encounters the devil, he interacts with Satan for 40 days, and Jesus triumphs where Adam and Eve and ever since them could not. And right after that, the way Matthew structures it is he comes back, he realizes that John has been put in prison, and he leaves up to Galilee. And so if you see on your right, down at the bottom, which this I realize is really hard to see, on the bottom there's two circles. The bigger circle is Jerusalem. And so that's where he was when all this was happening. So he's tempted in the wilderness, and he heads up to that bigger circle up top there. Hey, there we go. We got some brightness. Up top there, that's Galilee. So Jesus comes back having been tempted by the devil. He hears that John is in prison. He heads up to Galilee, and he begins his ministry there. And that's what we encounter here in the passage that Art just read for us. So he heads up there, and the cool thing, the neat thing, the thing I think that Matthew's being very deliberate about is he says, from that time forward, he began to preach of the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus comes out of being tempted. He recognizes that John's in prison. He realizes, let's say, okay, this is it, the mantle has been passed to me from John because John was preparing the way. Jesus is now, it's fully his game. He heads up to Galilee and begins his ministry where he calls his disciples and whatnot. Matthew spends a number of chapters, 12 chapters, up in that ministry up north. And then from chapter 16, verse 21 onward, Jesus begins his journey back down. In verse 20, on that journey back down, he stops through Jericho. He passes through Jericho, and we're going to get to that a little bit later, where he encounters Zacchaeus and has this great interaction with Zacchaeus, which we were talking a little bit about in Sunday school this morning. And then in chapter 21, he enters Jerusalem. He left fleeing because John was in prison. He goes up there, does his work for 3 years, journeys back down. He now enters back in Jerusalem as a king. When he leaves Jerusalem, he announces that the kingdom of God has come, the kingdom of heaven has come. When he enters back into Jerusalem, he comes back in as the king. And that's where he's riding a donkey and they're praising Hosanna. And then right at the very end of the gospel, Jesus has died, he's been resurrected. There's some encounters and things that go on. Right at the very end, Matthew places them back up in Galilee again, and the cycle begins again. Only this time, Jesus has commissioned the disciples to wait, because they're going to go throughout the world announcing the same kingdom that Jesus originally announced back at the beginning of his ministry. That kind of stuff gets me excited, because Matthew wasn't just capturing notes, here's what's going on. He's intentionally telling this story because you and I are part of this story. And so it's really important we see that, that he starts in Jerusalem, he heads up to Galilee, he comes back down, he leaves announcing the kingdom, he comes back down as the king, he goes back up to Galilee to tell his disciples, tag, you're it. You're going to communicate this message. You and I exist today because by the grace of God, that message is continuing to be told. We're a part of this story. We're a part of this cycle. All right. One more note. Jesus announces the kingdom of God. And for so often, I think of it as like there's a king and he has his kingdom. And everyone who's in there, it's a good space to be if the king is a good king. And the Bible would tell us that Jesus is a fantastic king. In fact, he's the best king. But from a language point of view, what Jesus is announcing is that the reign of God has come. It's not a physical space that you, say, need to go to Jerusalem or Galilee or the Middle East or Antarctica or Calgary or any particular place. Jesus is announcing that a new era has dawned and the reign of the kingdom, the reign of heaven, the reign of God is upon us. And so whenever you hear, there's a couple times where it's very specific that they use kingdom as in a thing, like the kingdom. But for the most part in the Gospels, when Jesus is announcing this, he's saying the reign of God is occurring. You and I have been called by the king to be a part of his reign, to be a part of his ruling, be a part of who he is and what it means to be his people. And that's what Jesus was inviting James and John, Simon and Andrew to be a part of. He goes up to Galilee, he's interacting with them, he sees them. They must have had some interaction prior to that time. At least I'm going to assume so, because I can't imagine some stranger walking up to me and saying, hey, come, I'll make you fishers of men. And they go, okay, that sounds like a good idea. There had to have been something going on, some message being proclaimed, things happening, that the word of Jesus got out, that the Spirit was at work in them to say, this guy, he's a different Messiah than the other people we've labeled Messiah previous to him. There's something that's worth leaving my father and his boat to go and follow. There's something that is about leaving this identity I have as a businessman, small business owner who's catching fish and selling it at the market. There's something that says, I can leave this and follow this guy somewhere else. There's something about the reign of God that's transforming who I am. And so I just did, when I was thinking through this, kind of did the who, what, where, why, and how evaluation of this scenario. And so if you can put it together, you think about it, Jesus, he's transported up, he's just encountered the devil, and he's defeated him, or he's at least resisted him. He's now up interacting with these guys up in Galilee, which is for the most part Gentile territory. There was many Jews up there, but Gentiles as well. It wasn't the hub like Jerusalem was, which for many of us, if we think, I need to get recruits for this new reign of God, I'm going to go to the religious hotbed where all the Christians are, where all the religious people are. No, he travels up north, away from that hub. And who does he put together? He puts together this ragtag group of guys. There's 12 of them. Some are fishermen, one's a tax collector, and one's a zealot. Those guys did not get along at all because the zealots were wanting to get rid of the Roman influence. The tax collector was living within the Roman influence. There's this group of 12 relatively nondescript guys that he puts together. And what were they to be? They were to be disciples. They were to begin following the master, to learn from him, to define a new craft as Jesus defined it for them. And so they weren't fishermen who were becoming, you know, a different kind of fisherman, as in they're going from lakes and streams to the ocean or from the ocean to lakes and streams. No, they were becoming fishermen of an entirely different type. The tax collector was going to be gathering different things. The zealot was going to be fighting a different fight altogether from what they were used to. He put together this eclectic group of relatively nondescript guys to become disciples of his, which in that context was very strange, because normally you went, I want to follow that guy, you know, Mr. So-and-so, can I be your disciple? But in the reign of God, Jesus comes to these guys and says, you're going to follow me. Come and follow me, and I'll show you a whole new way of doing things. Where did he set this out? Up in Galilee, away from the hotspot of religious opportunity. Why did he do it? To fulfill the ultimate mission that he was on. To reflect the kingdom of God once again. To go back to, or to establish for the first time post-sin, what God had inaugurated when he created the earth to begin with. Jesus was gathering this ragtag group of people to make them disciples. He started up in Galilee in order to fulfill his purpose, because he was going to tag them and say, it's your job now. And the Spirit is going to come and work through you to continue the mission of redemption. How does he do that? He doesn't give them a lightning bolt. He doesn't give them textbooks to read. He doesn't say, go off to school and learn, or, you know, do this and that. He says, come and share the journey with me. Come and do the things that I do. Come see what I do and practice what I do. Come walk in my shoes. Follow me and see that the kingdom of God really has come. See that God truly is reigning. This radical call of Jesus was to leave everything else, every other identity they had, to leave it behind and to have disciple of Jesus as the number one identity in their life. My guess is they didn't let go of all their identities. My guess is James and John and Peter and Simon, and Peter and Andrew, they're probably responsible for collecting the food if they're out in the wilderness. You guys go get some fish, we need to eat. My guess is that the different skills, I mean, if they were going to engage and they need crowd control, that the zealot probably jumped up and said, hey, I got this, I know what to do here, I've got these skills. And so they didn't let go of their identities, and really, as the Gospels tell it, they don't really understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But once we get into Acts, we see that they really dig into that. But their previous identities become shaped by this new understanding that the reign of God has come. Jesus calls them to leave their fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and careers, not in order to cause division, although he talks a little bit about that in another passage, but that's another story for another day. Not to cause division, not to be a problem, not to say, I'm here to break the family apart. Jesus calls them to leave those things in order to reshape what it means to be a son or a brother or a father or a mother or a tax collector or a fisherman. To really have God reigning in their life. And so for you and I, that's what we have to wrestle over. Is the things that we do, the work of our hands, do we do it as though God is truly reigning in your life? As a parent, a grandparent, a friend, a co-worker, a business owner, a community member? Do you live out your life in your profession and in your personal career as though God is reigning in your life? Are you willing to drop everything and have it be reshaped and reformed by the work of God? With that, I want to jump to Luke chapter 19. The story of this little tiny guy, I don't know how little he was, let's say 4.5 feet tall, because they were smaller in the Middle East couple thousand years ago, so maybe average height's 5.5 feet tall. So he's this little guy, and he wants to see Jesus, and so he climbs up a tree to see Jesus because he can't see over the crowd. And this guy, he's little in stature, but man, is he powerful. He's rich. He's wily. He's got the ability to take money and resources from people at will, it seems, to cheat them and to survive. So this little guy is operating in such a way to get what he wants, when he wants, how he wants it, and he's become very rich and very powerful as a result. And he hears, as Art was reading for us, at the end of that passage, it talks about people were coming from everywhere to see Jesus. He was known everywhere. Zacchaeus hears about this and says, I got to see this guy. Who is this clown? Who is this show? Who is this Jesus? And he goes out, he climbs up a tree, he sees Jesus. Jesus looks up to him and says, Zacchaeus, come down. I need to go to your house. I need to spend some time with you. And whatever, Luke doesn't tell the story. He doesn't explain how it all happens. But whatever it is about what Zacchaeus had heard about Jesus, understood about Jesus, encountered with Jesus, it changes his outlook. Nobody recognizes him because the crowd around him says, Jesus is going to go to the house of a sinner? And right then and there, Zacchaeus says, look, if I've cheated anyone, I'll give them back 4 times what I cheated them. Listen, I'm going to give away half of my wealth. And Jesus' response to Zacchaeus' proclamation, and recognizing that the reign of God is occurring in his life and that changes need to be made, Jesus says to him, salvation has come to this household today. What an incredible story. Did Zacchaeus give up his job and his career? No, probably not. But I bet you he did it with God reigning. No longer were people, as they grew to understand the new Zacchaeus, no longer would they be afraid to do business with him because they knew that he would treat them well and care for them and look out for them in the dealings that he had to do with them. The whole story in this section of Luke is about how we respond to Jesus' invitation to come and follow. And in this particular case, Zacchaeus says, I'm going to do things differently. I'm going to trust Christ with everything I have. If you flip back one chapter, there's a similar story, and we don't have time to get into it today or right now, but if you flip back to chapter 18, verses 18 to 30, that's where Jesus encounters the rich young ruler who says, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And if you look at eternal life, I think is the words he uses. If you look at their interaction, it's very similar to Zacchaeus, except for in that response, the rich man leaves. He says, too much. I can't handle this. I'm going to walk away. But for Zacchaeus, he recognized, I can let go of my identity of being a wealthy businessman and put it underneath my identity as being one who follows Christ. And so what about you and I? What about the multitude of identities that we all have in all sorts of different ways? Which one triumphs in your life? If you need to be a parent before you're a follower of Jesus, Scripture tells us that you're not doing it correctly, that the reign of God is not happening in your life. If you need to be a business owner or successful at work before following Jesus, Scripture would tell you that, no, that's not what it means to follow him. If any identity is more important than following Jesus, we're like that rich young ruler who said, it's too much for me, I'm going to walk away. But when the reign of God happens in our lives, we let go of those other identities, not to say we're not them anymore, but to say we're doing them because Christ is king of our life. And that's a constant struggle. That's a constant battle we face because we always want to take control. You and I always want to do things our own way. The story of Zacchaeus, we see that. We talked about it downstairs a little bit. There's lots of ups and downs. Zacchaeus climbs up, Jesus calls him down. Jesus looks up, Zacchaeus gets up from the ground. There's lots of ups and downs. And so as we work at having God reign fully in our life, that it be our number one identity as a disciple of Jesus, there are going to be ups and downs. But the message from beginning to end in this word of God is that his grace and his love are bigger than it all. And so wherever you find yourself, do some examination. Ask yourself, is the reign of God my number one identity? Is my discipleship to Jesus my number one identity? And if it's not, scriptures say, repent and come back, because his grace and his love is sufficient. You and I are a work in progress, which is what it means to be a disciple. We're constantly learning, constantly following, constantly growing. But we need to know this. As Jesus began his ministry, and it continues today, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your invitation to follow, that you call us out. You pointed us and you invite us and welcome yourself into our home. I pray, Lord, that each one of us individually and even more so us as a church would be a place that welcomes you fully, that we constantly learn what it means to be your disciple, to allow our different identities to be submitted to our identity as followers of you. And so wherever we are individually on our journey today, Lord, we pray that we would be following you one step after the other. We thank you for the opportunity to be with you. We thank you that you love us so, that you gave your life for us. We thank you that we can gather together to be reminded that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and hear the good news. May your blessing be upon us. Amen.